order of service. I know that when I put those inserts in the order of service, they're just going to float out of the order of service and end up carpeting the floor. But if you've got one in front of you, I've tried to create this little picture outline of the whole book of Revelation, just so we get some sense of what's going on here. Because, of course, as I said right back at the beginning, when we started Revelation, that the book of Revelation is often a book that frightens us, confuses us, and divides us. But if you read really the reason it was written in chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." That's a reminder right from the get-go that the book of Revelation was not written to frighten, confuse, or divide us. It was actually written to bless us. It was written to bless us by telling us who's in control, what's happening in history, and where it's all going to end up. So, this outline, just a rider about the outline, it's not quite that simple to fit it all into this very neat arrangement, but it's close enough. And what the book kind of gives us is seven cycles of seven things. So it's, you know, numerically it's very complete. And so each cycle covers a fairly large slab of the book, and there are, like, the one we're looking at now is the opening of seven seals, and things happen as these things are open. But a couple of key things is, in each cycle of seven things, it's actually repeating a picture of world history from a particular perspective. So it's not saying this happened then and then that's going to happen then. It's kind of saying, look, this is what world history looks like from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming, and it's giving us perspectives on that world history, and it keeps repeating those, that portion of history from different angles. But at the same time, it's like the volume increases. Each time they're repeated, we come right up to the second coming of Jesus, and then eventually we cross over the second coming of Christ, and we're given that final glorious vision of what the new heavens and the new earth looks like when Jesus reigns and all sin and sorrow is done away with. So, there it is. Seven cycles, as I've noted at the bottom, repeated cycles of history between Jesus' first and second comings overlap each other while taking the reader progressively closer to and finally beyond the coming of Christ. So I hope that helps. So don't leave it lying on the floor. Stick it in the Bible as a bookmark. I'm going to read chapter 7 now. So Revelation 7, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea against any tree. Then I saw another angel descending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." And then it lists 12,000 from various tribes to make up 144,000. And then verse 9, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's just pray and we dedicate the offering. Pray for our children. Pray for the sermon. Let's pray. Father, we continue with the gathered throng in heaven to worship you, and we worship you with our offerings. That you would receive them from thankful hearts and use them to glorify your name through the proclaiming of Jesus. We pray for our children, Lord. Fill their hearts with the knowledge of Christ and keep them ever to yourself, we pray. We pray for our own hearts as we hear again your word this morning, that we would hear it and understand it and be transformed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to tell you a great story as we look at this passage. This is one of my favourite stories. So little giveaway for those who don't know me. I was born in Australia, but don't stop listening. And this is one of my favourite stories from recent history in Australia. In 1983, there's a marathon, an ultra marathon that happens in Australia. It's from Sydney to Melbourne, so it's 875 kilometres long. And in 1983, all the seasoned athletes in their state-of-the-art gear lined up at the starting line. They were all under 30. They all had wealthy sponsors. They'd gone through training regimes. They had a plan for the marathon. And so they all lined up. And then another figure comes to the starting line. He's a 61-year-old farmer dressed in overalls and rubber boots called Cliff Young. Cliff had no professional training. He had no sponsors. He had no plan. He simply lined up at the starting line, ready to run as he had done for years on his farm. So he grew up on a very poor farm. They barely had vehicles or horses, and the way he farmed and rounded up stock on the farm was simply to go out and run. He would run around the farm, round up 2,000 sheep on foot. So he ran in the ultra marathon. And the other runners, they had a plan. They would run 18 hours and sleep 6 and then get up and run another 18. But do you know what Cliff did? He just ran all night. He ran through the night. And so all the runners would pass him on one day, and then they'd sleep and he'd keep running and leave them behind. And then the next day they'd pass him. Eventually, in the final stretch, Cliff Young took the lead. He finished the race in 5 days, 15 hours and 4 minutes, 10 hours ahead of the second runner. Now, that's a great story, isn't it? And he was a nice chap, too, because when he got the $10,000 prize money, he didn't keep any of it. He split it up with all the other runners. I tell you that story because it's just such a wonderful story of endurance. His running style was a shuffle. They called it the Cliff Young Shuffle. He just shuffled for 875 kilometres and won. I think the Christian life can be a bit like that. It's just a kind of a shuffling of endurance until we see Jesus against so many odds. You see, that's what the book of Revelation is actually calling for. That's one of the reasons for the book of Revelation. It's written to Christians. In the struggle and challenge of the Christian life, even profound suffering, to faithfully endure knowing what's coming, knowing for whom they endure. Revelation is calling us to faithfully endure all the way to the end, no matter what comes in the Christian life. So here's the question: how do we endure? How do we faithfully endure? And I suggest this is how. It's by knowing and trusting who's in charge. By knowing and trusting who's in charge, and it's also by knowing what's happening, understanding what's happening, that God knows what's happening, that it's not random or out of control, and also by knowing what the ultimate outcome is. That's how we endure. By knowing and trusting who's in charge, what's happening, and what the ultimate outcome is. That is the blessing of reading, hearing, and keeping Revelation. In powerful imagery, see, we get overwhelmed by the imagery and the detail of the imagery, but all the imagery is telling us this. It's telling us who's in charge, what is actually happening, and what the ultimate outcome will be. So, who's in charge? That's the first great issue. That's why that passage that John so beautifully took us through last week in chapters 4 and 5, that vision of the throne room of heaven, that's why that is so important. You see, before all the amazing images that overwhelm us begin, before that revelation of those things begin, John sees the throne room of heaven, right at the beginning. I've called this point, and if you're following the outline, is the sovereign and the scroll. See, in verse 2, it says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven." That's a beautiful image. A throne stood in heaven. But here's the thing about that throne. The throne of heaven is that it's not empty. There's someone on the throne. I'm sure you've heard this. I've heard reasonable people say, thank the universe. That's not reasonable. It's suggesting that there's some kind of throne, but it's empty. There's a nameless force or power that we could actually personally thank. But the biblical revelation, which is so reasonable, shows us there is one seated on the throne. Behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And then he proceeds to show us the one seated on the throne in his unrivaled glory and power and authority and holiness. And then as part of this great vision of the throne room, there's this scroll in chapter 5. John sees someone holding a scroll, and then it says, who's worthy to open the scroll? And it says, no one was found worthy, and John begins to weep. And then the glory is one worthy is found who can open the scroll. It's Jesus, the one who's both lion and lamb. He's the worthy one. What is the scroll? Well, the simplest explanation, I'm quoting someone here, simplest explanation is that the scroll contains God's sovereign plans for human history, particularly his plans for judgment and salvation. The scroll contains God's sovereign plans for human history, particularly his plans for judgment and salvation. And Jesus, the lion and the lamb, is the one who through the cross and the resurrection brings those plans into effect and into their fulfillment. That's why he's the worthy one to open the scroll of history. He's the one who brings it into effect and makes it clear to us. See, that's why chapters 4 and 5 are so important. Chapters 4 and 5 and the thrones, the one seated on the throne and the lion and the lamb, because they are the source of the unfolding history that then comes through the rest of Revelation. The throne of God is the source of all that unfolds in human history. It's not random. It's not chance. It's not impersonal. There is someone, someone glorious, great and full of grace in charge. No matter what happens, darkness or light, he is in perfect control. Not the White House, not the Kremlin, not the media, not the plethora of philosophers and podcasters, not Hollywood or Netflix. God is in control, the God of glory and the Son of grace. And you and I can trust them. And in trusting them, we endure. He's in charge. So now, what's happening? Well, chapter 6 and 7 begin to unfold what is happening in all of human history. This is our passage for today, chapter 6 and 7. What's happening? Well, there's struggle. Chapter 6 is very honest. Chapter 6 spares us from the illusion that we can get heaven on earth, that there is struggle in this world and in all of human history. And so this is the Lamb opening the seals on the scrolls. It's imagery, but it represents, each seal represents an aspect of human history. And in the scheme of these chapters, there are six seals that are opened, and then there's an interlude. Chapter 7 is an interlude, very important, before the seventh seal is opened. So we're going to look at the six seals very quickly and the interlude, because they're telling us something very important about what's happening in the world. Those seals represent a window or a facet of world history leading up to the second coming. See, there's seals 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then the sixth seal, which is the end of chapter 6, where the sun becomes black as sackcloth and the moon becomes like blood and the universe is rolled up like a scroll. That is the second coming of Jesus. You see, so from John through to there, the revelation of these opening seals are saying this is what's happening in the world. God knows, he's in control. And really it's marked, sadly, by struggle and suffering. It's very real, reminding us that we can't get heaven on earth. There are three kinds of suffering in the opening of these seals. Suffering in the world, the suffering of the saints, and the suffering of the unrepentant. Quickly, I'll show you those three. First, the suffering of the world in verses 1 to 8. And that's the images given here are these four horsemen. Known sort of even popularly as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse. And they represent, again, four aspects of struggle and suffering in the world. They represent conquest, war, famine, and death. See that? The first horse in verse 2, the white horse, its rider had a bow and a crown was given to him. That crown is not the crown of Christ. It's a little crown to say that he has some kind of power for the moment. And he came out conquering and to conquer. And then there's the red horse in the next few verses, taking away peace. There's war. Then the next one is famine. It's quite striking, that one, the one about famine. It's telling us where it says, verse 6, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. That's a picture of famine and inequity between rich and poor. So a day's wages is just enough to buy enough food for the day, but nothing else. But then the oil and wine is not harmed, which seems to imply that the rich people still are okay. It's a picture of famine and inequity. Notice also that the conquest, war, famine, and death are limited. In verse 8, They were given authority over a fourth of the earth. So it's a quarter. It's not full, but as Revelation proceeds, seeing the same time period from different angles, there seems to be an increase in death and destruction. So it's all quite dark. But anyway, one commentator says, what can we expect throughout history? She says, war, civil unrest, economic hardship, inequity, disease and death. Again, it's a realistic picture. If I asked you, how many wars do you know are happening in the world today? You might say two, because the media is telling us about two major world wars, right? There's a website called the Armed Conflict Location Event Data Project, which I looked up because it tells you how many kinds of crisis are going on in the world and how many armed conflicts there are, how many war spots. Well, I couldn't read the statistics. I'm not that sharp. But one commentator who checked it in 2022, so just 3 years ago, said that there were 2,232 armed clashes in the world in 2022. You see, Revelation knows that. Revelation knows what's going to happen in history. And in the end, all of this is controlled by the throne room of heaven. See verse 2, I looked and behold, a white horse and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. Who gave him the crown? Verse 4. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. Who permitted that? The throne room of heaven is in charge. One of the ways that's helpful to understand all this suffering is to recognize that they're preliminary judgments. Preliminary judgments pointing to the fact that a great judgment is coming when Jesus returns, and so it's important to turn to him in repentance and faith. Well, that's the suffering in the world. The saints have a particular suffering in the midst of all of that. Those who are faithful to Jesus Christ have suffered, do suffer, and will continue to suffer. And so when the fifth seal is opened, it's a vision of martyrs under the altar crying out for vindication. See verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And the answer is given, rest a little longer. But whatever that means, the answer is saying there will be an end to those sufferings. They're crying out for vindication because of their sufferings, and actually an answer is given in the next section. Verse 12 on, the sixth seal, when that is opened, it's a window into the suffering of the unrepentant, the suffering of those who rejected the Savior, the suffering of those who caused suffering for those who followed the Savior. And it's a powerful and overwhelming picture. It's a picture of the universe being, like verse 14, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The book of Hebrews describes this as the great shaking. But then we know that this is the appearance of the one on the throne, because verse 15 says, the kings of the earth, the great ones and the generals and the rich and powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who was seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's an ironic, another one of those ironic images. The Lamb comes in terrifying wrath. At the end, the Lamb who died to save, who has been rejected, now comes in justice. And there's no discrimination. It's from the mighty to the small. Recently, I was discussing with someone a YouTube clip of a famous celebrity who hates God. And he's a bit of an intellectual, and so he's questioning God in the most vehement language. It's like he doesn't believe in God, but he's angry with the God he doesn't believe in, and he critiques God for functioning the way God does. And he has this phrase, he says, "How dare you?" He says this to God, "How dare you?" And it's easy for us to get offended by that, but there's a part of me that weeps for this man, you see. Because one day he will not stand with his finger wagging at God. He will be here saying, "Hide me from the wrath of the Lamb." And that Lamb is the very one who, if we turn to him, rescues us from that wrath. John has a powerful question here. At the end of world history, he says, "The great day of their wrath has come," verse 17, "and who can stand?" Who can stand? Well, the glory is, you see, I said chapter 7 was an interlude before the seventh seal is opened, and chapter 7 answers the question, who can stand? Who can stand? It's those who are sealed by the grace of God. They can stand. See, the four horsemen don't have the final say. The kings of the earth don't have the final say. God has the final say. And God says, "I have sealed a people, and they will stand on the day of judgment." He says two things about these people in chapter 7. Again, two aspects of the same reality. So in verses 1 to 8, there's this grand picture. "I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth." And God says in verse 3, "Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." God is, it's like a movie where you push the pause button. God's saying, stop. Don't let anything happen until I have sealed my people so that they will be safe through all of world history and will stand on the great day of wrath. It's a beautiful picture. He loves his people so much. He holds everything to secure their safety and their salvation. It's like, how are they sealed? Well, it's a bit like remember the Exodus when the blood of the Lamb was put on the doorposts so that the avenging angel, when it passed through, would pass over them? The seal really is the blood of Christ. It keeps us. And what he hears here is the numbering of 144,000 from the tribes of the sons of Israel. Can't go into all the detail here, and you can read commentaries and critique me or check me on this, but really it's not a description of ethnic Israel, but it's the redeemed in Christ. The New Testament refers to them as the true Israel of God, the true Israel throughout the ages. And this picture gives us a number. It's a set number, 144,000. It's not, again, numbers in Revelation are symbolic. It's not saying there's 144,000 get saved and that's it. What it's saying is it is a perfectly set number that God has set. It is definite, and these ones are secure. The second part of this interlude gives us another aspect, and John pointed out that there are times when John hears something and then he sees something. This is one of those occasions. He hears the number, 144,000, and then he looks and he sees. And what does he see? Verse 9, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. That's the 144,000, a definite group of people, but they are so vast, redeemed by the blood of Christ. So who shall stand on that day? A vast multitude of people that have been secured by the seal of God. And notice this great contrast. In chapter 6 and 16, there were people fleeing from the wrath of the Lamb, saying, "Hide us from him. Who can stand?" And then in chapter 7, we get this multitude, verse 10, standing, crying out with loud voices, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Not fleeing from him, but standing in praise and wonder. What's a beautiful thing, that verse 10, because they're not standing there saying, "Thank goodness I'm here." They're not praising themselves for being saved. They are lost in praise, saying salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. But wait, there's one more thing. Remember I said that Revelation is answering three questions to help us to endure. Who's in charge? What's happening? And what's the ultimate outcome? Well, this passage gives us a little window into the ultimate outcome, verses 15 to 17. I'm just going to read those verses because it is such a wonderful picture, such a wonderful place for us to aim our lives and our hearts. Verse 15, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." My encouragement is, let that picture fill your souls with a goal for living. What a picture that is. After all the sufferings of this world, which God has openly told us will happen, after all the sufferings of this world, which may be profoundly intense, they are in the end brief and passing in the light of all that's to come. Eternally under the shelter of God, he who sits on the throne, same one we saw in chapters 4 and 5, he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. What a picture that is. After all the sufferings of this world, by him personally, we are sheltered. See another contrast here. Who are we sheltered by? Verse 17, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd." See the irony of that image? A lamb and a shepherd, he is both. The shepherd who cares for the sheep, the shepherd who in John says, "I know my sheep, I know them by name, I lay down my life for them." And now in everlasting glory, we will be sheltered by his shepherding presence. No hunger, no thirst, no sorrow, only glad service. So I know where I want to be. And so do we have reasons to endure whatever this life brings? Yes, we do. Has God in grace blessed us with the knowledge of who's in charge and what's happening and what the outcome is? Yes, he has. So we can go on by faith. Let's pray. Thank you for this precious revelation, our Father. Thank you for its power and its honesty. Thank you for giving us the assurances that you are in control and that you are our Saviour. Lord, we trust in you afresh today and pray that where we have failed to endure or struggled to endure, you would give us by your own presence the help that we need until that great day when we are sheltered by your presence. Lord, we think of those who do not know you. We plead with you for them and pray that you might be pleased to use us for their salvation. In the name of the Lamb, we pray. Amen.